Good evening. If you can, remember back to last week in Joshua chapter 9, as if you were here, and you can. Back to Joshua chapter 9 when we were dealing with the Gibeonites and how the Gibeonites had betrayed the Israelites, how they had tricked them and deceived them by traveling from their very close country of Gibeah, or their city of Gibeah, and traveling to the Israelites with old clothes and with old moldy bread and old wineskins, and presented them as if they had left their area with them brand new and fresh. And it simply wasn't the case. And if you remember back, Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, the Israelites took the evidence that the Gibeonites presented, and it says that they did not consult with God. So they took the evidence that they saw with their eyes and felt with their hands and probably smelled with their noses, and instead of going to God, who could discern all truth about the matter, they relied on their own ideas, and so they were deceived. But what happens after you were deceived? What happens in a situation like the Israelites were in, where they had obviously made a not just a faux pas, but an outright mistake in making a covenant with a group of people they were not supposed to? And as he continues on in verses 15 and 16, we see that as the Israelites go out to Gibeah in order to attack the Gibeonites, the rulers have to pull them back, basically. They say, we can't attack those people. We made a covenant with them, and the people are kind of angry with them. But they subside. They recognize the covenant that they made. They're not going to break that covenant, at least themselves in that way. And it reminds me of so many stories, so many illustrations that have been used over the years of people being dishonest, of people deceiving one another, basically. But on opposite of that, a story is told of Dr. Madison Sarrett, who taught mathematics at Vanderbilt University for many years. Before giving a test, the professor had this common theme running in a little announcement he would make, and he would say something like this. He said, today I'm giving two examinations, one in trigonometry and the other in honesty. I hope that you pass them both, but if you have to fail one of them, I hope it's trigonometry. He says, because there are many good people in this world who can't pass trigonometry, but there are no good people in the world who cannot pass the examination of honesty. It's the attitude that we have to have. There are a lot of reasons we could come up with being dishonest, with breaking our word, with whatever dishonesty we could come up with, whether it's lying in a situation, whether it's telling half-truths, or removing evidence that exists. Whatever the case might be, there are many reasons for dishonesty. But none of them are good reasons for dishonesty. There are no good reasons. Because as soon as a person is dishonest, they mar not only their reputation, not only their character, but their person. And it becomes easier and easier to make those kinds of decisions. The thing that people honestly forget the most is that honesty costs. People always say that it pays to be honest, but the truth of the matter is that it costs to be honest. It costs to be honest. Now, sometimes it pays, and we'll look at that later. But most of the time, it costs. Joshua chapter 9, we're going to look here in verse 17. So the Israelites have just come to this situation where they want to attack the people. And it says, verse 17, then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. They had sworn an oath to these people. Though it was in conflict with what they were supposed to do, that did not change the oath that they had given. And they might have made an excuse and said, well, we weren't supposed to make that. So we're going to... We had our fingers crossed. Sorry. They didn't accept that. They had a responsibility to keep to their word, the oath that they made, and the covenant that they made with the Gibeonites. But it goes on. Check chapter 10 and verse 1. Because it doesn't stop there with the Israelites not attacking the Gibeonites outright. In verse 1 he says, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem... This isn't the king of good Jerusalem of the Israelites. This is before they take Jerusalem and make it their own. So this is an unrighteous king, he says. had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent Ahoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhi, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. Notice verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." Now, if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 9, what happened before they made the treaty, the Gibeonites went and made the treaty with Israel, was a bunch of the kings were getting together to go after Israel itself. They saw this upstart coming in, and they were gonna trounce it out before it had a chance to really get in there. And so the Gibeonites then turn tail, right, and become adversaries of them in a way by becoming allies of Israel. And so instead of attacking both of them at the same time, these kings decide, "We're just going to attack Gibeon. Maybe they'll let us go, and maybe we'll just be able to attack them, and then Israel will be that much easier to take, because Gibeon is a big, strong city, and it's filled with mighty warriors," right? And so we see in there in verse 6, the Gibeonites make a claim to the Israelites, asking for assistance. They say, "Help us, we made a covenant with you, and we need your assistance now. Don't betray your servants," is what they say. How easy would it be for Joshua and the rulers, knowing that they had tricked and betrayed Israel, to say, "Well, there's a difference between attacking them outright and merely not getting in the way of their destruction." And they could have very easily rationalized this decision and said, well, you know, we're not attacking them, we're not destroying them ourselves, we're not breaking the oath we made to God not to attack them, and in fact, it's more reasonable for us to do it this way because to let them accept the consequences of their actions, maybe they weren't supposed to go against those people in the first place. Maybe God wasn't happy with that. And they could come up with every excuse they wanted not to keep their word to the Gibeonites. And yet in verse 7, what do they do? Notice with me verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor, and they went to battle for the Gibeonites. They went to battle for the Gibeonites because sometimes it costs, to be honest. We in this world, and I don't know where in the world we got it, but we have the idea that doing the right thing should never come with consequences. We think that everything should turn out roses when we do the right thing, and the Bible simply does not say that. The Bible in the Old Testament never said that. The Bible in the New Testament says exactly opposite of that. That when we do the right thing, oftentimes we are going to be chastised, we are going to be punished for it, we are going to be persecuted for it, in fact. But we do the right thing anyway, because the eternal consequences are what matters to us, not the earthly consequences. But we get this strange idea that things should always turn out right, earthly-wise, when we do the right thing. When you tell the truth, when you're honest, sometimes you accept the consequences. See, if honesty were always the easiest road, people would never lie. Because they never have a temptation to lie. People lie most of the time, sometimes simply because they're used to lying, and that's the saddest thing. But most times, people lie to get out of some punishment or to gain some advantage. And if that were simply not the case, they wouldn't do it. They would tell the truth, because it would be the advantageous side. It's not. It costs to tell the truth. It costs to be honest. And it costs to keep your word. And it costs especially to keep your word when folks are lying to you. But that doesn't change your word. See, we oftentimes also think that our word is dependent on the other person's trustfulness or truthfulness. It's not. And that's one of the things I've tried to point out again and again and again. Our relationship with God, who we are inwardly, is a product of who we are and who God is, not who other people are. How we treat other people is a product of who we are, not who they are. And so we have that relationship with God because we have that relationship with others. That we are honest We are straightforward with folks. Our yeses are yes, and our noes are no. And we do no more than that, because that's all we ever have. But sometimes it does pay to be honest. But it pays eternally. It pays as far as God is concerned when it comes to honesty. Now, we might argue the tenets of honesty and that, well, you don't have to remember as much when you're honest. Sure, that's absolutely the case. But you suffer consequences when you're honest, when you tell the truth, and when you keep your word. But it oftentimes pays to be honest eternally. Now, the Israelites will recognize this because God deals with them physically, in a physical way, that things oftentimes work out for them. Here in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 8, we see the Israelites going to war against these people, which were people they were supposed to be attacking anyway, ironically enough. And notice what happens here in verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killing them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Habron, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So you have this issue of God fighting for them, promising them victory, because they had done the right thing to begin with. They move before God answers, because they had a word, they had their word to keep. They had a promise to be committed to, and they had this commitment already in place. And so they move with godly purpose, and God gives them victory for doing the right thing. Now you can't take it in the physical way that they have, but in the same way, they took their land, the land that God had promised, in the ways that God had told them to, and God gave them victory in those attacks, in those battles. Just as we make war with our enemies over the land that belongs to us, that God has promised us, and when we do it His way, we find victory. And we don't fight for a physical land any longer, we fight for a spiritual land. And we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and powers, the powers of the darkness. We attack and we fight with sin, and we fight with ourselves, friends. And when we fight the way God wants us to fight, we win, because God is with us. Not only is God with us and with them in here particularly, in verse 11, notice what happens. And it happened as they fled before Israel, because their total rout, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Hebron, or Haran, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. That reminds me of Gideon. That God had so few people because He wanted to make sure that they didn't think it was them that were winning this battle. It was in fact God who was winning this for them. And that's the idea here. Not only did God fight with them and give them this victory, He provided it succinctly. All right? He fought for them, not just with them. And then in chapter 10 and verse 12, they're still running away. And Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stand still over Gideon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And when we do battle, the Lord, when they did battle, the Lord gave them what they needed. Not only did He provide the victory for them and hailstones from heaven to defeat their enemies, not only did He fight with them and for them, He provided exactly what they needed to do, what they were supposed to do. And so the Lord does today. As we attempt to do the things the Lord wants us to do, not only does He fight with us, not only does He fight for us, but He also provides what we need. Now, He might not extend the day, He says. It hasn't happened since, and it didn't happen before that. For a whole day. Could you imagine that? How many times have we asked for that very thing? And you know what would happen if there were 26 hours in a day? We'd waste all of those. And then we'd ask for 28. But on that day, because of the rout that was taking place, and because they wanted a complete conquer of this Canaanite nation, that the Lord gave them exactly what they needed. And so the Lord provides for us today exactly what we need. And friends, we neglect it so much. Hebrews chapter 2. How are we going to neglect so great a salvation that has been brought to us? It's been laid at our door. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus knocks at that door. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus knocks at that door. That means He comes to us in so many ways. And He approaches us, and He came in the flesh to visit us, to be with us, and show us the relationship we can have with God and who we can be. We decide who we're going to be. It costs to be honest, friends, but it also pays to be honest. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. He says, Paul speaking about exactly that. These Gibeonites totally deceived the Israelites. And you would say, well, I can totally understand if the Israelites turned back on their word and didn't do what they said they were going to do. And yet Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says, he says, repay no one evil for evil. So they pay you evil, and he says, you're not supposed to repay evil. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, would say, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other. It's not about retribution. It's not about you taking vengeance on another. In fact, in verse 20 here in Romans chapter 12, he says, well said, because of Romans chapter 12, there we go. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Notice verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The weapons of war in this war are not the same as they've ever been. They're not the same as the legion of the demons and the devils and Satan himself carries. They're not the same weapons that our military men carry. Because as we said before, we do not fight the same fight that these Israelites fought. We fought in principle the same way, God's way. And we fight in principle exactly the type of battles that they fought over land. Eternal land. Land that will not perish, that will not pass away. But we don't fight the same way. And these Israelites were told to keep their word, and so they did, and it cost them. But it also paid dividends because God repaid their faithfulness. He repaid their honesty and their commitment to it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And you can include the temptation to break your word in that. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As Dr. Madison Sarrett said, he says, there are many good people in the world who can't pass trig, but there are no good people in the world who cannot pass the examination of honesty. There are also no Christians who cannot pass the examination of honesty, something God calls for every individual in His church. And if we are liars, Revelation, the end of Revelation speaks about that. That they have their place among the murderers and the sodomites and the evil and the wicked people of this world. And though we might not consider lies that big of a deal, God does. And we must be men and women of our word and honest, not only to the faith and to God's word, but friends, be honest to yourself. Be honest with yourself. If you this day, testing your spirit, seeing if it is of God, testing the truths that you hold fast to, and you've discovered that you are not in keeping with God's will, if you have not committed your life and your soul into God's hands, you need to be honest with yourself. This is not a time, and this is not a topic that you need to lie to yourself about. There are many people who do. Many people who tell them they are saved, when in truth and in their own hearts, they deny it, not only with their lives, but with their very words sometimes. You can go to God's Word and you can discover the truth that lies there in regard to salvation. And you can pursue it this day. And if it is your decision to be saved from the wrath to come through the watery grave of baptism, you can do that today. And if you've walked away from God and need to restore your position, your place with Him, the Israelites did that all the time. And we read about it again and again and again. The Israelites falling away, making reparation, changing, and returning to the Lord's providence. And so we can as well. That opportunity lies before us until our days are ended on this earth. And if you this day need the help and the assistance of this congregation, I pray, whatever you need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.